How about I pray once more and commit this time to God? Father God, we thank you for your people that have gathered so faithfully here this morning. And my prayer is that you'd bless them and encourage them through your word and challenge them. And Father, I pray that you would help us to leave this place in a way that turns over all parts of our life to King Jesus as the Lord of all. And I pray this for your glory and your great honour. Amen. Well, one of my favourite quotes comes from a guy called Robert Murray McShane. Don't judge him for his hairstyle, okay? That's his self-portrait that he took when he was around. He's from the early 1800s. He died very young, only 29 years old, but he left a pretty indelible mark on church history. One of my favourite quotes is up there. It cuts deep. My congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's what he said as a minister. Ouch. That cuts deep. Just take that in for a second. That means that for me as a minister coming to ministry, a passive-aggressive approach is not really going to cut it before the Lord of heaven and earth. It's completely inappropriate. Lack of patience, writing someone off. Any way of coming to ministry that holds on to a less than godly form of character is the undoing of ministry. It's striking because you might think, oh well, preaching or pastoral work or something like that, but this is what he went for with what he said. He says, my congregation's greatest need is my personal holiness. Tim Challey says that character is king. It's what matters. It's who you are that you bring to ministry. It's not just the things I do that is on display, but the way in which I do them, which alludes to the person that I am in ministry, the purity of my thoughts, the things that I don't do that I should, but more fundamentally, who I am, the nature of my relationship with God, my prayerfulness or lack of it, my attention to God's word, my connection to God's people. It's all bundled up in that statement. You see what I mean when I say that's a really big statement. But why is that the most important part of a minister's life for their congregation? Why? Because it goes to integrity. Life and teaching needs to come together. Can I say once more? Ouch. Here's the thing. What's true for ministers is also true for the congregation. Integrity isn't just for church leaders in their church ministry. It's for anyone coming to ministry. It's a ministry statement, really, is what it is. Jesus said, love one another to all his disciples where you're involved in a form of ministry in the moment you hear those words. All of God's people are involved in ministry of one type or another. And here's why it's relevant to our passage today. You see, the religious leaders of the land and the crowd that we keep seeing as we go through Matthew, we keep on hearing the crowd, they're coming up short in their godliness and in their worship of God. It's glaringly obvious. And last week, we saw this really clearly. You see, their character is on view, and their lack of godliness, it oozes out of the cracks of their life. We already saw last week, when Jesus went to the temple, Jesus wasn't impressed with the state of affairs that existed in the temple. The heart of worship in the nation. And so he threw over the tables. I mean, he really went ballistic. It was a place of commerce instead of a place of prayer and worship. The integrity of the nation, of the leaders, of the crowd, was not there. Come to this week, and we now see Jesus cursing a fig tree. And you think, well, hang on, what's going on? How does this move from this to this? And they're connected. It sounds really bizarre, though, on the face of it, and it's caused some people to really question what Jesus is all about. Bertrand Russell, one of the great thinkers of the 20th century, was one of those people. Kent Hughes, in a commentary I read this week, spoke about Bertrand Russell reading this passage, and he called Jesus' cursing of the fig tree vindictive fury. In other words, it just looks like a petulant, almost childish kind of expression of some emotional reaction within him coming out. That's his take on what Jesus was about here. Let's not take Bertrand Russell's position. So what is Jesus all about here? And the best simple one-liner I've heard for what Jesus is about as he curses that fig tree is, this is an enacted parable. So it's a picture of something else that Jesus wants us to understand and to see in this image of the cursing of the fig tree. And that particular thing centers around Jesus searching for fruit. What fruit? The fruit of God-centered lives. And he hasn't found it in the temple. It wasn't there. It was gone. It was absent. And he's passed through the village of Bethphage. Anyone remember what that village means, that name means? I said it last week. Unripened fruit. It's really strange, but it's there. It's all the indicators are there about unripe fruit. And the tree is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. That's not a new symbol. In the Old Testament, in the prophets, that's often the symbol that's used for the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is symbolically looking for fruit in the nation of Israel, and he's not finding it. And that connects really well with Jesus going to the temple, seeing the state of things, and not finding fruit, the fruit of godly living. And the really arresting follow-on in this passage is what Jesus does next after he finds that tree with unripe fruit. Because he curses it and makes it wither. Now Matthew says the tree withered immediately. Mark says the tree withered overnight. But it's possible there was something evident straight away and then something more the next day. The important thing is that that tree withered because Jesus cursed it. It's becoming clear that the consequences of not having fruit are deadly serious. And Jesus takes it so serious, he addresses it in this symbolic way that is there for people to see. The fruit of godly living just isn't there. But this actually isn't new news in Matthew. If you look back to chapter 3, I meant to have this up as a slide, and to something that John the Baptist said, you see that the clear indicators were there already. John says to a group of Pharisees and Sadducees in a quite straightforward and upfront way, "You brood of vipers." That's what he calls them straight away. And then he says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And here's where he starts talking about fruit. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the fruit of the trees, and every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So here you can see straight away that there's this picture of fruit, that's the fruit of repentance. You can hear the image of the tree, and you can hear about an axe at the root of the tree. So all the warnings, all those things are actually already there from things that John has said already. And we can see that the tensions have been there between God's kingdom and the state of the nation for quite a long time already. But it's coming more and more to a head. It comes to a head as Jesus, the High King of Heaven, comes and addresses these things. And Jesus will call time on it. He says, "May you never bear fruit again." You know, that's just a chilling sort of thing to hear coming from Jesus. You don't ever want to hear that said over you. And you know that the nation that this tree represents is in a world of trouble. How has it got to this point? What is the fundamental nature of the problem that sees this lack of fruit. How does a nation get to being like this? How does this happen so that we can avoid that ever being our position? Jesus talks about faith, and he talks about strong faith, but it's faith in a great God who can do the amazing. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the great God that you have faith in. And this position that the nation has comes when faith is weak in a great God and when the authority of Jesus is challenged. And it's challenged in this passage. Matthew will get to saying that Jesus is the one in whom all authority resides. That's in Matthew 28. But they don't recognize it here, do they? They don't respect his authority. It's just not on the table. And so this challenge is actually no small act of treason when it happens here. And all of this happens in verses 23 to 27. In these verses, Jesus is once again in the temple courts and he's teaching. And take note of how things happen here. Matthew says it is while he is teaching that the chief priests and elders of the people approach him and they break through his teaching to challenge him. In other words, they don't wait till Jesus stopped. It's while he's teaching that they come and challenge him, which is really bold effrontery, isn't it, to come to Jesus like that. And they don't ask their questions with this teaching respected and listened to. They're not listening, they're challenging. They challenge his authority over the top of his teaching mid-stride. And their question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Do you know, that's a great question, isn't it? If they listened to the answer, if they really genuinely wanted to know the answer to that question, that would be something. That would really give them the answers that they need. But of course, it's not a question. It's more of a statement. And they're challenging his authority to debunk him and not to establish whether he is genuinely bona fide or not. And Jesus' answer is so wise in understanding the nature of what's behind that question. He doesn't give them what they want. He doesn't give them an answer with which they can double down on their accusations. Jesus takes them in their minds to places in order to process thinking about the nature of the authority that he has, which I find so wise. He comes at them sideways by saying in verse 24, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? And so suddenly they're having to think about the nature of the authority that's before them. Where is this authority from? Is it a human thing? Is it a God thing? Where's it coming from? And that puts them in uncomfortable territory right away. And the text itself is very clear on what happens in their minds. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask them, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. And you can see that they're trapped in this dilemma. They want to please the people, but they're not willing to credit Jesus as having authority from heaven. It's this terrible position that they find themselves in. And you realize at that point that there's nothing about divine authority that's on their agenda. They are focused on their own ends and what they want to achieve. And so they give Jesus the dodgiest answer you ever heard. We don't know. And Jesus' answer is in accordance with how honestly they will answer him. So much wisdom in this. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You know, I was at a great conference last year. It was at the Oxygen conference. And there was a speaker, Zach Eswine. And he's speaking on wisdom. And if those talks come to more public areas, you've really got to listen to them because they were excellent. And he said that The Gospels often show the silence of Jesus on things in the face of challenges to his authority. It's really interesting. You see it when he goes up before Pilate. He's silent. And you kind of see it here too. There is so much wisdom in the way in which Jesus speaks. Well, that's the passage. So here's my next question. What's the agenda of God's word for our lives as a result of encountering this passage? What are we meant to take away for ourselves? In a sentence, it's this: to have a faith that is full of integrity and which genuinely recognizes the authority of Jesus over our lives in all parts. Faith and authority. And those two things are correlated in this passage. You will only have faith with integrity as Jesus is Lord of your life. In other words, if his authority is really and effectively stamped over your life, then that's faith with integrity, isn't it? Kent Hughes makes a really big deal about authority as a major, major theme of Matthew's gospel. So when we encounter authority, it's like hitting the big ticket themes of Matthew. Let me show you what I mean. In Matthew 1:1, if you go to the very beginning of the book, it begins with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And right there you have Jesus called the Christ, the King, the Messiah King, and he's the son of David, to underline that fact that he is God's chosen Messiah King. And then when we get to the end of this book, Matthew will reveal to us Jesus' words that say, all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me. See, this is the bookends of Matthew. Authority to authority. It's over all that we see. Ken Hughes calls it the melodic line that you see coming through here. And it's here in our passage today, and it's challenging us to say where we recognize the authority of Jesus. All through the book, we see the challenges to his authority. And we see the personal resonances with that authority as well. Remember the two blind men who shout out and above the crowd to Jesus, calling him Lord, Son of David, and they say, have mercy on us. They stake their claim on the authority of Jesus, say that he is the one that we recognize as Lord of all. And so these reactions that we see, they push us to where we are in our own hearts when it comes to the authority of Jesus. You know, we used to sing that Colin Buchanan song. Do you remember it? About Jesus being Lord. Jesus is the Lord, ruler over everything. Jesus is the Lord, promised one you can't ignore. That's the point, isn't it? You can't ignore this. You're pushed to a place on the authority of Jesus. Jesus, he is the King. You're not going to have me singing that. All of this leads to where your heart and mind is. Where do you stand in relation to the authority of Jesus in your life? Is Jesus the authority in your life? Now that leaves us in a bit of a tough place, doesn't it? Because the truth is also that none of us is perfect. And we all have things in our life that we're ashamed of. And there are parts of our life that are a work in progress. We'd all say that, wouldn't we? Here's what I want to say to that. That's where we need his authority over our lives too. What are we doing when we come to the Lord in repentant prayer, but taking those parts of his life where we struggle with his authority and putting it before him in humility, which is also an attitude of recognizing his authority? And so that's where his goodness is most evident, in the overwhelming grace and forgiveness that he brings. See, recognizing authority is also having the fruit of repentance. That's what John was looking for. And one day, this is the good news, His work will be finished in you. And you will stand with all of God's people in God's renewed creation, worshipping him in the full integrity of lives that have been transformed into his likeness in the most complete and perfect ways. Bring that on. Bring it on today. It would be so wonderful. Here is his promise from Revelation 21, 3 to 5. This is John saying, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And I can't wait for that bit. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for the challenges coming from the book of Matthew to recognize the authority of Jesus in all parts of our life. And we feel the pain of that statement as we look at the sad state that our lives can sometimes be. And so we thank you that part of recognizing that authority is coming in repentance to you, asking for your forgiveness, putting these parts of our lives, these areas of our lives that we struggle with, before you. And Father, I pray that you'd continue your great work that you've promised to keep doing to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And we so long for that final day when you will bring all things to their rightful ends, renew all things, and we will stand in perfect fellowship with each other and with you. In the meantime, I pray for your people that you would continue to encourage them and strengthen them and grow them, and continue to encourage them in the acts of repentance and faithfulness that ascribe you as Lord of all. And I pray this for your glory and honor. Amen.